Good morning, everybody. Glad to see you all out here on such a wonderful sunny day. Friends, we have had read one of the most amazing statements in the Bible. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Last week we celebrated the death and resurrection of Jesus, his selfless love that tore the curtain in the temple from top to bottom and opened up the way for us to go into the very presence of God. Around the world it was marked with deep reflection, cultural celebration, and even a peace of sorts from Vladimir Putin. But now that the celebrations are over, we're left with a question. What has actually changed? Does the world bend its knee? The world looks just the same as it did before, didn't it? There's still unrest in the Middle East, there's still suffering in Africa, and growing tension on the global scene. The headlines have gone back to, you know, business as normal. Now, I know that there is an answer to this. One day, all people will bend their knee to Jesus, whether they like it or not, when he is revealed in all his glory. But that's not my focus today. I actually want to bring it closer to home. I actually want to say, what difference has Easter made to you? Has the death and resurrection of Jesus changed you? Or is life just going back to normal? Today we're looking at the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. He is writing from prison in Rome, and he is writing to a church that he dearly loves. Philippians is a letter full of warmth, encouragement, and gratitude. These believers have stood by him, and he now urges them to stand firm. In chapter 1, he says this to them: whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, live well. No matter what your circumstances are, live a life that reflects the weight and the beauty of the gospel, a life worthy of Jesus. And now in chapter 2, Paul shows us what that life is like. So as we come to that chapter, why don't we bow our heads and ask God to help us hear what he has to say. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. And we thank you, Lord, for the freedom that we have to meet to hear you. And so we pray, Lord, would you help us to quieten our hearts and our minds and to put away all the distractions so that we might hear you speak. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul opens this chapter, in chapter 2, with a call to unity. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then. He starts by appealing to the Philippians' own experience of Christ. Now, Paul uses repeatedly this word if, and it might sound uncertain at first, as almost as if he's questioning whether, you know, these are your experiences, if you've had that experience. But that's actually not the case. He's using a rhetorical if, for those of you who understand grammar. It's the kind that really means since. It's not an if of uncertainty, it's a since of certainty. He's not doubting their experience, he's grounding his appeal in it. In fact, he can almost rephrase it as saying, since you have been encouraged by your union with Christ, since you've been comforted by his love, since you've shared in the Spirit, since you've received his tenderness and his compassion. Paul is reminding them and us of the rich shared experience of knowing Jesus, his love, his presence, his grace. And it's on this basis that Paul now calls them to live differently. What's your experience of Jesus? You see, at the heart of Christianity is a personal relationship with him. He calls us not just to believe in him, but he calls us to walk with him through life and beyond. It's a relationship that is as real as your best friend, or as your partner, or as your family. And it is based on a deep and abiding love, as we shall see soon. And it's this experience that Paul is appealing to when he says, "Make my joy complete." You know, after all, Paul is the Philippians' spiritual father. He established that church, calling people out of the darkness. He made them the church that they are, establishing as they were. And he has a soft spot for them, as we've already seen. And his joy would be to see them thrive under Christ, under God's hand. And so he urges them, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind." And these statements all point in the same direction, a unity of mind, love and purpose. Now, we need to be careful about how we read this. Paul's not calling the Philippians nor us to be the same as each other, or to have all the same opinions, or to think the same things, or to do the same things. That's not unity, that's uniformity. I mean, just look around you. We are a diverse group of people. There's different ages, different stages, with different backgrounds, with different skills, with different experiences, with different understanding. But we've all been brought together by the common experience of the grace of God through Jesus. Unity amongst God's people is an attitude towards one another that focuses on what we have in common together, and pushes towards the goal that Jesus has given all of us, that is, to become more and more like him. Paul expresses this so well, doesn't he, in Ephesians, when he talks about the church as being the body of Christ. We who are many, right, all different parts of the body, all working together. We who are many are one body, for we all have the same Lord. We have the same faith, the same spirit, the same goal of becoming like Christ. And this is the unity that Paul calls us to. And so he goes on to talk about this. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. He talks about this because there is nothing more opposed to unity than selfishness, than seeking your own interests. Unity and selfishness cannot exist. It's either one or the other. And it's the sad reality of churches around the world that when we stop listening to each other, when we stop serving each other, and focus on what we want, our own interests, the church suffers. It was true in Paul's day, and it is true in ours. Indeed, Paul is pleading here with the Philippians to be united because he has already seen what selfishness does in the churches that he has planted. Just read 1 Corinthians. The alternative, says Paul, is humility. Looking not to our own interests, but to the interests of others. You see, our world tends to celebrate individualism, tends to celebrate pride and ambition. It equates arrogance with strength and humility with weakness. But it's not true. In Romans 12, Paul says this, Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Humility is not weakness. He's not calling us to be a mat over which everybody walks. Humility is having a clear, honest understanding of who you are before God. When you understand God's grace and the depth of the love of Jesus that Jesus has for you, it changes how you see everything. Your strengths, your accomplishments, even your struggles and your weaknesses. You realise that everything that you have in life is a gift, not something you've earned on your own or that you deserve as a right. And that is liberating. We don't have to strive for it anymore. We don't have to work to find ourselves or become the authentic self, because our true identity is found in Jesus. We don't need to chase approval or earn our worth. We already have it in Christ. And we don't need to cling to it and hold on tightly and guard it against other people, because what God has given us is secure and unshakable in Him. It's liberating. In Christ, we are all deeply cherished and loved. So you entrust yourself to Him. And be kind to everybody around you when other people aren't. Forgive even when it's hard. And serve without needing to be in the spotlight. True greatness in God's kingdom doesn't come from lifting ourselves up, but by lifting each other up and walking humbly with our God. And the best example of this is Jesus Christ Himself. So Paul goes on to say, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ. And then he launches into one of the most stirring and uplifting accounts of Jesus' life and work. It is a stunning picture of who he is, both his humility and his glory, and in it we see his very heart and soul, and it is radically countercultural. Just stop and listen to what he says. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I just want you to stop and let that sink in. He who was and is fully God did not cling to his divine privilege. He had every right to display his power and his glory before all of us. He had every right to demand worship from all of us. He had every right to reign in majesty over all creation, but he chose a different path. He let go of all that and came down from heaven to earth, from Lord to servant, from life to death, even death on the cross. The infinite God chose to become human, not as a king on a throne, but as a servant washing feet, touching the untouchable, engaging with the outcasts and dying for the lost. He did not have to. He had nothing to gain. He had nothing to prove. And yet he chose to do that for us. Why? Because he loves us. That is how deep, deep the Father's love is for us. For you, me, the whole world out there that doesn't care about him. As John says, this is love, that we love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This kind of humility is mind-blowing. And it's hard for us to grasp what that meant for him. It is a total reorientation of our hearts that seeks to obey God even when it costs, even when it doesn't make sense, even when nobody is looking. And this is what Jesus did. But there's more. Did you notice that Jesus' humility didn't leave him in the grave? Because he humbled himself, God exalted him. Because he came down for humanity, God lifted him up above all things and gave him the name that is above every name, every power, every kingdom, so that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And there's a powerful truth in here for us as well. And that is, humility precedes glory. You see, in the world's eyes, what makes us great is power, is fame, is wealth, is achievement. But the kingdom of God flips that on its head. Jesus says that in God's kingdom, the first will be last, and the last will be first. And the greatest who are in the kingdom of God are those who humble themselves and become like a little child. These are the ones that God lifts up. And that is what Jesus did. And that is what Paul calls us to do. It's a daunting challenge, isn't it? What an example. Following Jesus' example isn't just difficult. It's impossible, it would seem. His selflessness, his obedience, his willingness to suffer seems beyond us. And that is why these final verses in Philippians are so, so important for us to grasp. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfil his good purpose. You see, Paul doesn't lay this out before them and then say, just try harder. Instead, he points to the most beautiful and mysterious tension that is at the heart of Christian living. We are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we do so knowing that God himself is at work within us, shaping our will and empowering our actions. But we need to be careful here. This is not a call to earn our salvation, but a call to let our lives reflect the salvation that we have already been given. Salvation is still a gift of God's grace through faith in Jesus. But once we have received it, there's an obligation to let that salvation impact the way we live. The Bible calls this sanctification. The process, the ongoing process of being made holy, of becoming like Jesus. And it's a common theme throughout the New Testament. We're told to purify ourselves in 1 John, to cleanse ourselves in 2 Corinthians, and to even save ourselves in 1 Timothy. And these commands don't undermine salvation by grace. Rather, they highlight that this process of sanctification is not a passive experience. We don't receive it like a blood transfusion. It takes effort. If we want to be like Jesus, we must be intentional waking up each morning and asking God, help me to follow you, to be more and more like Jesus. And it is hard work. Paul, of all people, knows it. And so he tells us we are not alone. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For God is at work within us to both will and to act for his good pleasure. As we work out our salvation, God is working in us. He's not just watching from a distance, hoping that we get it right. He is right here, actively shaping our desires, empowering our obedience, and helping us to grow. His work is primary, yet somehow it doesn't take away from our choice. Every work of obedience we do happens because God is at work in us, and yet at the same time we are really doing the work. That's the mind-blowing mystery of this whole passage. It's 100% us and 100% God to his glory. And that is why we do it with fear and trembling. Not out of terror for what God will do to us, that's not the point, but with reverent awe, taking seriously the weight of following Jesus and the hand of God that is upon us. And all of this he does because it pleases him. It pleases him to invite us into the process by which he shapes us more and more like Jesus. Kate and I recently did a pottery class, and this is my favourite coffee cup. It's my favourite coffee cup because I made it. Yeah, wow. I threw the clay down onto the wheel. I pressed it down. I pulled it up. I got messy. I shaped it with my hands. I worked on it with focus and care. I moulded it into that shape. I painted it the way it is. I've turned it into something which is useful. It's a great cup. It's purposeful. It holds coffee. And in my eyes, at least, beautiful. What I learnt in the process is that the potter is fully engaged. You lean over the wheel. You lean over the clay. You wrap your hands around it, getting messy in the process. You shape it, sometimes with pressure, pushing the clay down, sometimes pulling it up, and sometimes with a gentle touch as you shape it. But always with purpose, always with skill, and always with a clear vision as to what you are making, and that is how God is at work in us. He formed us from the dust of the earth. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And he continues to shape us, forming us into Christ-like vessels, and we are called to work beside him, following in Jesus' footsteps, just as Jesus did. Like Christ, we lay down our own self-interests and choose humility for the sake of others. Like Christ, we walk in obedience even when it costs us. And like Christ, we entrust ourselves to God that he will lift us up in his own time to his glory. That's the difference that Easter makes to us. Not only does it open up the way for us to go back to God, but it always also gives us the shape and pattern of the way in which we are to live. While I didn't look at this, Paul goes on to say, as you do that, you will shine like stars in this darkness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the potter and that we are the clay. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came down out of heaven, not thinking it worthy to grasp onto his Godhead, his Godness, but came down as a servant and served us as he did. We thank you, Lord, not only that he opened the way for us, but that he showed us the pattern of life. Would you help us to work out the implications of this salvation in our own lives? Would you help us to walk with obedience to you, with humility towards each other, and with an eye to Jesus Christ who walked before us? Would you empower us to do that? We cannot do it alone. We are so mired in our own sin. But Lord, in your hands, you are shaping us to be like him. Would you help us to work with you in this? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.